Heavenly Father, we now look to you and the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our midst. Father, we pray that as you would blend us together, make us know the unity that is in the body of Christ through you. Lord, that we could all desire to help each other grow, to be watchmen for each other, to be our brother's keeper, to be involved with each other in our lives. Father, thank you that you've given us a free country whereby we can meet and open your Bible freely without any oppression, without any persecution. And Lord, while you have given us a free country in the time that you have given it to us, help us to apply ourselves to these things diligently, that we might know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Saul has been rejected by God because of his disobedience. Because Saul has rejected God, Samuel the prophet said that God has rejected Samuel, or Saul, from reigning over God's people. Although Saul has been rejected and David has been anointed king, Saul still maintains the throne. For many years, probably 10 years afterwards, Saul is on the throne, ruling over Israel in the energy of his own flesh. Even though rightfully the kingdom has gone to David, Saul by force tries to keep the kingdom. And by force and brute authority tries to hold on to something that is not rightfully his. Which brings up an interesting type of Satan. For the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world belongs to God. However, Jesus called Satan the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. Although this earth is the Lord's, Satan has usurped authority on the earth that belongs to God and kept it for himself. Although it rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ through the redemption, Satan tries to, by force, keep what is rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ. He tries to hold on to what is really not his, but is God's. So that, as a child of God, you have tremendous authority and power over Satan. And whatever he holds, and whatever he keeps from you, he does it by usurped authority, and he has no right. And in the name of Jesus Christ, you have power over him to come against Satan and stand up for what God has given you in the Word and lay claim to the promises. But you better make sure it's in the Word. Don't go around claiming everything that is not there. But what is there, you can lay claim it's yours. And Satan must yield and submit to the name of Jesus Christ and to the power of God. I wonder if you all realize what tremendous authority spiritually and power is in you through Jesus Christ. It is awesome. Jesus had bestowed it upon us to be used under his discretion. And the Holy Spirit gives severally as he will. So, we get to Saul being rejected and David being raised up. Now, of course, this will finally culminate, this usurping authority of Satan will culminate in what's called the Battle of Armageddon, in which it says in Psalms 2, the kings of this world will gather themselves against God and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, he shall hold them in derision. So, we look for the kingdom that is to come and we pray for it, as Jesus said, and it will come. God will establish his kingdom. God will reign in righteousness. Until then, Satan is trying to hold on to something that he has usurped. So he's called the god of this world. But you have authority in Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 19, we get David within Saul's court. He's an employee of Saul. He's working for Saul. He's his music minister, in effect, and his armor bearer. And he becomes a great man in the battle, as we see. and David has a lot of problems. We are going to take and contrast, as we read this, two different relationships. Number one, the relationship between Jonathan and David, which is a beautiful relationship of brotherly love, of phileo love and agape love, committing themselves to one another and to one another's service. And we'll also contrast that with the relationship between David and his father-in-law, Saul. For David marries Michal. We remember Saul's second daughter in line. And we go from there. It says, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then I will observe what I observe. I will tell you. You're going to see David from this chapter on, actually till chapter 31, becomes a fugitive. He'll be running away for a period of 10 years. He will be hiding in caves, in the dens and the secret places of the earth. And yet, God will use these times of hiding, and he will make them times of beauty for David. And I am so glad that David went through these horrible hassles. You know why? Because he wrote some of the most beautiful psalms when he was hiding. So many psalms he wrote during that 10-year period that is recorded in the book of Psalms. And you and I glean and profit from them as we read. We read of his heartaches. We read of the triumphs. We read of the tragedies. And we read them and we say, man, I can relate to that. Of course you can relate to that. That's why it's there. And we get tremendous blessing and comfort because of those years of trial. God takes his servants to school before he uses them. And for David, as it was for Moses, he takes them not to the Jerusalem University, but to the backside of the desert, so to speak. And God personally teaches them lessons of value that they'll be able to pass on later on. Lessons that only God can teach. God does prepare his servants. And God was preparing his servant David through caves, through being a fugitive. He learned to rely upon God in a way he never had. Now, I believe that David was being prepared by God for this when he was keeping sheep. And he had a relationship with God. And he wrote even later on about those times of being a shepherd and watching them and how that related to his relationship with God. And now he's ready to be tested further. Those of you who seek to go into the ministry, listen up. God wants to prepare you, but let God prepare you in his way. I'm not saying that Bible school is wrong at all. In fact, God is probably calling many of you to go to Bible school or seminary. But Bible school and seminary itself does not prepare a person. Once you get there, you got to go through all sorts of preparation. And even while you're going through your ministry, God is preparing you. I used to be intimidated because I would be around people who had full-on seminary educations. I went through the whole thing, magna cum laude, THDs, doctors of theology. I'd be kind of intimidated because my study was mostly, although I did take some supplemental theology classes and hermeneutics and preaching and so forth, I did it mostly on my own. I studied. I bought books when I was single and a surfer. And I bought books and I read them every night. I'd stay home for 4 hours a night and I'd study and I'd read. And at one point, I was living in a garage that I rented in Costa Mesa for $10 a month. The rent had doubled. It used to be $5 a month. And as I was living there, I made it my study. I slept on the couch and I studied in the garage every night. And I'd be around these guys, you know, they'd be studying in the universities and studying in the seminaries. And they'd tell me where they're studying and who their professors are. And they'd say, well, I'd say, where do you study? Where do you go to school? I go, a garage. A garage. I had to explain this whole thing to him. I think, oh Lord, why can't I have the glory that these people have? He says, don't worry about it. I'm preparing you. It doesn't matter if it's a garage or if it's Dallas Theological Seminary or Talbot or whatever. God can use all sorts of means. And preparation is never finished. It's a lifetime process. That's why I learn those lessons now. So you don't hurt from being beat over the head with the same lesson. Because God will love you so much, He will teach you that lesson till you learn it. The Holy Spirit is very, very patient, which means long-suffering. It means He'll follow you along for a long time, follow you around, so that you can learn these things. David was being tempered by God in a way that he could never be tempered, just immediately going to the throne. There are no Cinderella stories of success. It takes molding and breaking first. And here's David's time. We're going to read about it. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul in verse 4 and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Now this is a solemn oath. He's taking the name of Yahweh. As Yahweh lives. It's a solemn oath before God, the consequences of which demanded death. Of course, nobody killed him later on, but he does get killed upon the hills of Mount Gilboa, as we see at the end of this book. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and so he was in his presence as in times past. So he was restored to being the minister of music again for old Saul, playing the harp. As Saul was in stress, and as the evil spirit would come upon him. And in verse 9, "Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand." A spear oftentimes served as a scepter for a king who was doing battle. So obviously, Saul's spear or javelin was close at hand at all times. That was his symbol of fighting authority. And so he had access to it. He could fling it at David when he was angry with him. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence. And he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped the night. Now David had the chance at that point to take the spear that was right by him in the wall and take it and throw it back at Saul if he wanted to. Saul threw the spear and bing. And he could have just gotten in a fit of rage saying, "Okay, man, you throw spears, I'll do it too." Taking that old spear and flung it at Saul. But he fled instead. And later on he says he would not touch God's anointed, even when he had the chance. And Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." Now, most scholars believe that this is their wedding night. That this is an incident recorded from their wedding night that was talks about David marrying Michal a few chapters before. And this is an incident recorded from his wedding night, which would make this real interesting. I mean, Saul is really a creep if this is the case. At a time when the guy's most vulnerable and he's spending the night with his new bride and he sends men to kill him. And he's using his daughter as a pawn to get at David. What a creep. So Michal let David down through a window and he went and he fled and he escaped. Obviously their house was like on a wall of a city so that a cord could be let down and he could be let down outside the city through a window. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Like father, like daughter. She deceives. Saul was very much of a liar and a deceiver. She resorts to situation ethics. That is, well, the situation is so bad that it demands that I sin so that a greater sin be not committed. She lies to detain the men from getting at David. She is proving to be just like her father. It's so ironic, it's interesting that two of Saul's children loved David so much and Saul hated him. Jonathan loved him and Michael was seeking to preserve his life. Yet she was seeking to preserve his life through deceit. Jonathan seeks to preserve his life through honesty and has a better chance at it. He is honest all the way and true. He's not lying at all. And Saul sent messengers back to see David saying, bring him up to me in the bed, you know, bed and all. Just bring the whole guy up here in his bed. I don't care if he's sick. I'm going to kill him. How would you like to have that for a father-in-law? I'm blessed. My father-in-law is great. He wouldn't do anything like that, would he? Okay. And Saul said to Michal, his wife, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, well, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? In other words, he threatened my life. I had to. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now at this point, David records Psalm 59, which we read this morning, and we use that as our text this morning, Psalm 59. David's cry and prayer to the Lord as he was fleeing, as the men from Saul were lying in wait at his house. And it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Ramah is a little village that today comprises the West Bank, where there are a lot of Palestinian Arabs that are settling. It's not too far north of Jerusalem. It is called present-day Ramallah, where is a major Palestinian settlement, Arab settlement on the West Bank. That is ancient Ramah. In Ramah, there was obviously a housing community called Naoth, which was the religious community. There probably was what was called the school of the prophets that was founded by Samuel, and he took men and trained them in the ministry, how to become a prophet. And he ministered with them because the word of God was rare in those days, we remember. And so Samuel probably took these men under their wings and taught them the ways of the Lord. There's reference to this in literature that there was what is called the school of the prophets. It is a lot like today in Jerusalem. There is a section called Mayasharim, which is the ultra-Orthodox Jewish section of Jerusalem. You walk around Mayasharim, and they've all got the long side curls and the long beards and the Eastern European garb, the black and the hats and the tassels. And in Mayasharim, if you drive your car through there on the Sabbath day, they will stone you. Seriously. They will throw rocks at your car, and they'll stone you. Right there. They are so ultra-Orthodox, so religious, that you can't break any of these laws. It is an exclusive religious community, and there's a lot of yeshivas, that is Hebrew schools, for the young children to learn the ways of Judaism and the ways of the Lord. This is something that was going on in Ramah with Samuel. Now in verse 20. Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. The Holy Spirit was so heavy upon these people and upon this place. They came in to take David, and the Spirit just came upon them. Then he, verse 22, that is Saul, also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sechu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel. That is, he stripped off his outer garments. He still had his inner garment, even though it was considered to be naked if you just had your outer garment off. It was probably that he just stripped his outer garment off. Prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? This is a section of scripture. It's one of those sections that I file. I have a little file that says, wait for further information. And I don't completely understand how that the Holy Spirit had departed from Saul And an evil spirit was sent by God to distress him, and now the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies, except the only explanation that I find satisfactory is that the Holy Spirit was with him, working with him, seeking to draw him back into repentance. It's the only suitable explanation, is that God still loved him enough and was seeking to draw him back. And then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, where Samuel was, and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? You know, I haven't done anything, John. I've been good to your dad. I've served him. I was his armor bearer. I'm a good musician. I play for him. I didn't do anything. Why is he so bummed out at me? He wants to kill me. Jonathan said to him, oh, by no means, you won't die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me, and why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. It would seem that Jonathan did know about his father's plot to kill David because Jonathan was given an oath by his dad. His dad said, look, don't worry about it. I've repented. I'm not going to kill David. As long as I live, Yahweh is my witness, and I take an oath before God. And he probably didn't know about all the happenings that were going on behind the scene in the previous chapter with David. He goes, oh no, man, I got his word. He's going to tell me first if he wants to do anything. And it says, David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. That's an interesting phrase. That phrase is also true of you and of me. There's just a step between us and death. Isaiah the prophet said, there is a heartbeat between me and death. There's a step between you and death. Life is so short, there are no guarantees. It's sort of interesting to think, those of us who are in this room, not all of us may not be here at the same time next year, might not be alive. We don't know how long we're going to live. We hope that we live real long and be 90 years old or 80 years old and healthy, close our eyes and die and be with the Lord. But not always so. Some people die when they're infants. Some die when they're teenagers. My brother died when he was 24. There's a step between us and death. That's why eternity is such an important concept to deal with here and now. People, oh, I'll put it off. I'm too young right now. They get to their middle age, well, I'm too busy right now. They get to old age, oh, I'm too old right now. And then pretty soon you're too dead right now. Now is the day of salvation. If you this evening are looking at eternity and you're empty, you're without Christ, you're foolish to go on any further. As Jesus spoke about the parable of the man who was laying up treasures on earth, bigger barns he was building, and God came to him and said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Then whose things shall these be that you have laid up? Who are you going to give them to then? You can't take them with you. You never see a hearse carrying a U-Haul. And once you cross the line, that's it. And unless the Lord returns for his church, all of us have a place in the ground somewhere. And it behooves all of us to know that that step between us and death, we can be sure of that next step. Where are you going to take that next step? Is it going to be toward the Lord? Are you sure that if you die tonight, you'd be in the presence of God? If you are uncertain, make certain. David realized that his life was lying in the balances. He was prepared, though. So Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. Oh, that's so, what a friend. I think it's Proverbs 18, I think it's verse 24, says that a man that has friends must himself first be friendly. And there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Jonathan was the kind of guy that extended himself. And here's his dad. His dad's king. His dad's on the throne. And Jonathan is showing more love and devotion toward David because he sees the Spirit of God upon him. And there's that beautiful friendship, that beautiful covenant relationship. As we said last week, all of us desperately need friends. Some of you that think it's okay to be a Lone Ranger Christian, I feel so sorry for you. You think, oh, it's just me and God. I can just hang out with the Lord. I just sit at home and read my Bible. I really don't need those other Christians. Maybe some of you have been burned by relationships and you fear to get too close to people now because you've been burned in the past. You are robbing yourself and the body of Christ. We all need each other. And there especially are those tender, beautiful friendships that God seeks to give each of us with other people in the body. They're so beautiful. And you need them so much. That's why we promote kinship so much. That's why people say, well, how many members in your church? Well, attendance-wise, we have 2,500 up to 3,000. I don't consider membership like most people. We don't have a thing you can just put your name on a little ledger and you're a member. We see membership as commitment to the body, commitment in kinships, commitment in small groups, meeting with people, devoting yourself to other people, building relationships. That's membership. Jonathan was committed and devoted, like it says of the early church. They committed themselves to the breaking of bread, fellowship, the apostles' doctrine and prayer. It's a beautiful thing to be committed to. Jonathan was here committed to David. Now, David said to Jonathan, here's a plan here, going to go on to see what really is the attitude of Saul toward David. David said to Jonathan, excuse me, he didn't say that. He said, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, well, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city. For there is a yearly sacrifice there for all of his family. And if he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? It takes guts. If I'm doing anything wrong, you kill me. You're my friend. I'd rather have you kill me as my friend than have my enemy kill me. Quite an attitude. And Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? And David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow, that is, I've searched him out, I've called him out, and we're talking. And indeed, tomorrow on the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you. May the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. But the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. He's praying now for the anointing of the Lord upon David as he saw it with his father. Now, the Lord is not with his father anymore. But he remembered what it was like when his dad was anointed by God. And he wishes the same thing on David. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I should not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. You see, Jonathan knew that David would be the successor to the throne. Jonathan saw that one day David would rise up and take his place. Jonathan was the rightful heir to the throne. But Jonathan foresaw that the Spirit was upon David, and David would someday take the place of Saul. And so he says, David, since we've made a covenant, remember me later on when you're big and famous, okay? And you're up there on the top, you remember little old me and my family. That's a covenant that we make between us. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Just beautiful description of friendship. Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. Now the new moon was the beginning of each month. It was established at the new moon, the full moon. The new moon was a time of not only religious importance, but social importance. That is, people would gather together on the new moon to feast and to eat. The people would gather together and a lot of activity tonight. People would gather together and they would feast. They would all sit down to a meal and they would pray together. They would beautiful Jewish celebration and dances, and they would celebrate the goodness of the Lord at each month. And this is a feast that takes place in Saul's house that David was invited to because he was working for Saul. But it says, when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain at the stone of Ezel. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on the side of you, then get them and come. Then as the Lord lives, there is safety and no harm. But if I say to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, the Lord has sent you away. As for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat at the feast. Now what's going on here is a secret code. Jonathan just can't go out and go, hey, Dave, this is what my dad's going to do. It spread all over the kingdom. Since Jonathan was a warrior, he took his bow and arrow out there and he figured, okay, I'll do some target shooting and my dad won't know the difference. David is hiding behind a rock. If Jonathan would shoot the arrows and they would go behind him, beyond him, it was a sign that David's not safe. He has to split. The arrows were to go to one side of him or in front of him. It was a sign that God was with David and David could return back. Now, the scene we are getting to is the scene of the feast of the new moon. They're at Saul's palace in Gibeah. Jonathan, his son, sits down. The king sat on his seat, his throne, as at other times, and on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. That is ceremonially unclean. You had to wash and go through rituals before you could attend a feast. Remember the Pharisees said to Jesus, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? That is ceremonially unclean. There were several things that could make a person unclean. One of them, of course, was touching a dead body, a corpse. Touching and coming in contact with certain things would make a person unclean until evening. His clothes would be unclean. They would have to take the ashes of the red heifer that was sprinkled in water and sprinkle the person, you remember back from Leviticus, and he would be clean. So Saul figures, well, the guy's ceremonially unclean. Otherwise, he'd be here scarfing with the rest of us. But he's not here, so he must be unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat? Yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city. But my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. And Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Now you know what he's saying, don't you? We don't have to go any further. The Bible puts it plain enough. He's saying that he was the offspring of an adulterous relationship. I mean, that's the vehement accusation. He's cussing him out, basically. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? That is, again, you've had a... It proves your attitude and your action toward David prove that you're not my son. You're the son of an adulterous relationship and affair. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he surely shall die. In other words, Jonathan, don't you know how dumb you're acting? You're supposed to be the king. As long as you love this David, he's going to be the king and not you. Jonathan loved David. He was interested in the kingdom. He was interested in promoting the kingdom of God. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? And Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that he was determined by his father to kill David. Trying to kill his own son now. This guy now begins to exhibit real paranoia signs. Fits of deep depression and anger. And you're going to see in a minute he has a persecution complex. Everybody's against me. Nobody loves me. You know, I'm rejected by the whole world. And he starts lashing out at everybody. Real case this guy was. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month. He was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. So it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field, the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to the lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. This is a little secret code happening here. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." Now as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times. It was always customary to bow down to royalty or the son of royalty. David is always humble. Even though Jonathan is his friend, he's bowing down and showing him the respect that is due him. Then, hey, slap on the back. "How are you doing, John? Good to see you." He's respecting the position. He always is humble that way. And they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. Touching scene. This reminds me of Paul and the Ephesian elders as Paul is leaving Ephesus. And the elders of Ephesus come out and they weep with Paul because they know they will see his face no more. No. What happened here? Ah. No. What verse are we on? Ah, that's why. And Jonathan said to David, thank you, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." What a trial for David. Hadn't done anything. Serving God. Jonathan realizes that he's blameless, and yet he's being pestered and hassled by Saul so much. He goes into hiding for 10 years through no fault of his own. I'm sure David was very despondent at this point. We read in the Psalms that he was despondent. He cries out to the Lord in his anguish. "Lord, why have you allowed this to happen? What have I done? I haven't done anything wrong. God, I thought you loved me. I thought you anointed me as king. If you anointed me as king, where's the promise? Why the going into hiding from my enemies? It's not fair, Lord." They leave company and they promise. They make a covenant with each other. David makes a covenant with Jonathan, which he keeps. David will soon enter the throne up in 2 Samuel. When David enters the throne, you would think it would only make sense. It would be smart maneuver to exterminate all of the house of Saul because they would try to overthrow him. But David does not. Jonathan did indeed have sons, and one of his sons was Mephibosheth, who is a cripple. David, because he swore to Jonathan and his house forever, takes Mephibosheth into his own house, keeps him at his table, and clothes him and feeds him, and bestows honor upon the house of Jonathan all the days of David's life. And that covenant is long-lasting. Beautiful friendship that endures to the end. Now David came to Nob. That's an interesting name of a city. I live in Nob. Nob was about a mile north of Jerusalem. If you were to stand today on the Temple Mount, you that have gone to Israel will relate. If you stand on the Temple Mount in the area of the court of the Gentiles and you look toward the Mount of Olives, right to the left you see another hill called Mount Scopus. Hadassah Hospital is on there, the big hospital we saw. That is ancient Nob. The tabernacle was obviously brought to Nob. It became a priestly kind of a city on the outskirts of Jerusalem. David is now on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, the stronghold of Nob. to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David. And he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "Well, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Don't let anyone know about the business on which I send you or which I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." David is one of my heroes. I love him. As I read the Psalms, there's so much about David I admire, so many qualities and traits I love and admire and respect. But there were some qualities that were not so admirable. He was a liar. He was a murderer. He was a cheat. And he committed adultery. A few of the traits that I don't seek to emulate. A man after God's own heart. And yet he was not perfect. No person in the scripture is perfect. You might come across people now and then where just beautiful things are recorded, like Joseph. But these were human beings. And the Bible is careful to record the truth about its heroes like David. And show that it wasn't all, you know, just all good all the time. They had their weak points, like all of us do. Not that we can look at that and go, "Oh great, David sinned, I guess I can sin too and God will forgive me." That's not the point. The point is so that we can realize that God chooses to use human instruments that have failures, and we all have failures. He uses airheads. You and I know that as you read the scripture, the people that God chose, there was nothing perfect about them. God was looking at the heart. Now, David said, look, he's going on this lying thing. "Well, I'm sent on a secret mission, you know, mission impossible from the king. I really can't let you know. It's all secret and all that. But we're real hungry. Do you have any bread there?" And the priest answered David, "There's no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest and said, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days. They haven't been with their wives for several days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in effect common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel that day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken. The show bread were 12 loaves of caked like bread that were stacked in 2 rows, 6 and 6. They were kept in the holy place. They were symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and God's provision for them. On the 8th day, they would be replete. They would be replaced. On the Sabbath was the time when they would have the preparation. On the 8th day, they would replace the showbread, the first day of the week, the first or the 8th day. They would replace 8th day, meaning the first day. I hope you get that. Come to me and say, there aren't 8 days in a week. It was the first day of the week after the Sabbath, or the day of new beginnings after the rest. They would take the old showbread out and replace it with the new showbread. The priests would eat the week-old bread. It was holy bread. It was only for the priest to eat. David is hungry. He says, "Look, I'm hungry, and I have a need. And so would you give me the bread?" Even though it's showbread, in effect, it's common. And it said that he did it. Now, this is an incident that Jesus points to in the New Testament, in Matthew and in Mark. And I'd like to read it to you in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. You can turn there with me. Mark 2, verse 23. Now it happened that he, that is Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, which was lawful. According to the Levitical law, you would leave the corners of the fields so that the poor people could come in and glean, so that there'd always be enough for the poor. But it was the Sabbath. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus had not broken a law, nor his disciples, But the Jews got so picky with their laws that they believed that this was considered work, that they were threshing grain. To pick was threshing grain. To rub the grain in your hands and let the husk fall off was called winnowing. That's what the Jews called it. They said, you're winnowing grain on the Sabbath. And what they're just taking a simple law, taking it to an unbiblical extreme. Jesus said, don't you guys read your Bibles? He said, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, which was some of the kinfolk of Ahimelech, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. This is the incident that Jesus points to when the high priest gave it to David, because the point Jesus was making, and the point that is here in David, is that moral obligation supersedes ceremonial regulation. The need of man supersedes the little technicalities of the law. And Jesus is saying, God is still God even on the Sabbath day. He's still the Lord. And at one point Jesus said, the Father is working on the Sabbath and so am I. That's the point here. Now back to 1 Samuel. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there on that day, detained before the Lord. I don't know why he was detained before the Lord. Probably because he was ceremonially unclean. Perhaps he had leprosy that was being cleansed or looked at by the priest. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite. Doeg means fearful. The chief of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. Chief of the herdsmen, literally meaning the strong one or the violent one. This guy was very violent, as you will see in this next chapter, before we finish up tonight. He was an Edomite. What does that mean? It means he was a descendant of Esau, of Arabic origin, descendant of Esau. The land that they occupied was south of the Dead Sea, between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Elad, or the Gulf of Aqaba. They were a nomadic people. Later on, they were called Idumeans. Do you remember who was an Idumean? Herod. Someone got it. Herod the Great was an Idumean. He was the last of the family of the Edomites in the New Testament. We read about them. They were continually enemies to the nation of Israel. And although Doeg was a Edomite, Saul had no problem with enemies, did he? He never killed what God told him to do anyway. Remember, he spared Agag and the best of the sheep. So he probably took this Edomite with him and let him be, you know, one of his hitmen. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword or my weapon with me, because the king's business required haste. I was in a hurry. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. And it was probably a huge old sword. Remember, David took the sword and clipped off his head with it and carried his head everywhere he went. The sword was kept there at Nob on the other side of Jerusalem. Interesting that David was such a master with the sling in his youth. And maybe it's possible that he'd lost his skill since his youth and becoming a fighting man, used to the sword now and the shield, he is taking the sword of Goliath. And David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in their dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David has tens of thousands? So this song was so popular, it got all the way over into the other countries. David took these words to heart, and he was very much afraid of Achish, because they figured, boy, they know that I'm a king, that I'm a ruler here, that I better watch out. The king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and feigned madness. That is, he faked like he was insane in their hands. And he scratched on the doors of the gate and he let saliva fall down on his beard. What a madman he's acting like. He figures if I act like a raving idiot, they'll leave me alone. It's sort of like Klinger and MASH. He figures he'll, you know, they'll figure out he's such a yo-yo that they'll let him get out. That's what's sort of the intent here. Scripture says in Proverbs, the fear of man bringeth a snare. And this is a perfect example of the fear of man bringing a snare. David, instead of standing up to the truth, one lie leads to another. Now he's faking like an idiot. It's amazing what a fear of man can do to a noble person. It can make a noble person do pretty dumb things. The fear of man can reduce a person of integrity in the Lord to doing things like this. And Achish said to his servants, look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? I don't need a madman, or have I need a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? You know, get this guy out of here. He's crazy. Drooling down his beard, scratching at the door of the gate. Now, turn to Psalm 34 for a moment. This is the psalm that David writes immediately after this. At the top, notice of Psalm 34, a psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech. His Philistine name was Achish. His Semite name, or Jewish kind of a name, was Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Boy, what a switch. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see his good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. You know, he just gets through lying and he tells us about how to have a long life. Depart from evil and do good. It could be that he was really convicted when he wrote this. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So that's the psalm that happens right after this. Now, let's finish up with chapter 22 and we'll end. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to meet him. David is going to become a cave dweller in the next 10 chapters. He goes from one cave to the next, from one stronghold to the next. During this time, he will amass quite an army of people around him who have sort of rejected Saul as being the king. They recognize that Saul is not anointed by God. They leave obeying Saul and they flee to David. The cave of Adullam is a few miles southwest of Jerusalem in the Judean wilderness, the Judean hills. And there he is, waiting. Psalm 57 and Psalm 142 are written during the period of David as he hides in the cave. And everyone who is in distress, notice verse 2, everyone who is in debt and everyone who is discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Days of rejection for David. As he is rejected, the people that are attracted to David are the despondent, those who are in debt, those who are discontented. In a sense, there's a parallel between David and David's greater son, the son of David, Jesus Christ, who was rejected by the world. And actually today we are living in the days of his rejection. But there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But during this time of rejection, where people are by and large rejecting Jesus from reigning over them, Jesus still draws out the discontented. It says, everyone who was in distress, he's drawing out. Those people who are laden by the stress and the problems of this world can come to Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Everyone who is in debt, who is in debt to sin, who is in debt to God because of their sin, we can come to Jesus Christ and he will pay our debt. And then it says, everyone who is discontented. If you're fed up with your present life, if your life isn't filling, isn't satisfying, Jesus said, I am the living water. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, and he will satisfy you. He will fill you with your contentment. So these are David's men who are following him. Everyone who was discontented gathered him, so he became captain over them. And there was about 400 men with him. Although this is a blessing in a sense, this is good for the people, the discontented people, to be able to rally around a leader. In one sense, it's a pretty sad bunch of people. These are the people who complained about Saul's kingship, rightfully so, and they're now rallying around David. Many times, new churches will have this group of people come automatically and immediately to them when they open their doors. This is something I see that's happening in Tucson. I see it happening in Denver. Anytime there's a new work of God, this happens. People that are naturally discontented with any church they go to the new one. And they'll love it for a while. But they'll be discontented and they'll yelp and they'll scream and they won't like it and my needs aren't being met in this way. And, you know, not that you shouldn't voice those things, but there are certain people that are just discontent, that are just the malcontents, that they're not content anywhere. New churches attract spiritual refugees automatically. And I see it happening, you know, meeting with the Pastor Robert down in Tucson. He said, you wouldn't believe the kind of hassles that I have in my church. And so, no. Yeah, I believe it. I've seen it. I've seen it lots of times. Until there's that real stability, you have a lot of people coming in and cruising out. They're really not stable. They're really not stable and locked into a fellowship. They're just Joe Cruz-o-matics. They just kind of come in the church and they cruise right back out. And they're not really committed. They just kind of float whenever they decide to float in or out. You have those people. They're not content to really be locked in. Happens all the time, especially young works. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he sent to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God is going to do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab and they dwelt with him at the time of David while he was in the stronghold. Now, David went to Moab, across the Dead Sea. Moab, probably the king of Moab, saw David as an enemy of Saul. And so he said, well, any enemy of Saul is a friend of mine. The Moabites and the Israelites were at war. Also, David had an in with the king of Moab. Why? Remember old great-grandma Ruth was a Moabitess. He was half Moabite. I mean, he was partially Moabite in a sense. His mother was his great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabitess. And so he sort of had an in, you know, with the king there and gave his parents political asylum while David was fighting the battles. And then the prophet Gad, verse 5, said to David, now don't stay in the stronghold, depart, and go to the land of Judah, back up to where he was. So David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. Gad, from this point on, becomes David's prophet or seer. And they become very good friends. David's going to take on a couple prophets here, out in the wilderness for these years. Gad is the one who rebukes David, you remember, for numbering the people. for bringing a census out to the people. Gad rebukes David later on for this. Now, for some reason, the Lord spoke to Gad and said, Gad, tell David to get out of the stronghold down here and to go up to this place in Judah. If you want to read Psalm 63, well, turn to Psalm 63 and we'll read about this. We'll read what happens, the psalm that he writes as he is in the wilderness of Judah. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land, as he's down there in the Judean wilderness. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it, namely Saul and his men, shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, a prophecy. For they both fall by the sword, Saul and his men, even Jonathan on Mount Gilboa later on. They shall be a portion for the jackals. It says that their bodies were hung on the wall of Beth-Shean later on. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So that's what David's prayer was after this. Then it says in chapter 22 again, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree, just hanging out under a tree, in Ramah, with his spear in his hand, and all of his servants standing around him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" In other words, David's from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Benjamite. He won't show mercy on you. "All of you have conspired against me." Now listen to this persecution complex. "All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Boo-hoo. Give me a handkerchief." Oh my goodness. Everybody's against him. David doesn't love me. Jonathan doesn't love me. You men don't even love me. You're not even telling me the truth. Jonathan's conspired against me. David's conspired. He's lying in wait to kill me. He's going to ambush me. And you, my own men, you don't feel sorry for me. And I just said, "Oh, get out of here, man." They will one day. Then answered Doeg, old Mr. Fearful, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul. He said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, to the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now, turn over to Psalm 52. A lot of times we read the Psalms and we don't recognize that this is because of real incidences that were happening in David's life. Psalm 52, notice the title. "To the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" Interesting. So let's hear what it says. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" Speaking of Doeg. "The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, and lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah," or which means contemplate and think about that. "You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He will take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall also see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Tremendous faith and patience that is revealed in David. Then it says in 1 Samuel, the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, and the priests who were at Nob, and they all came to the king. So all of the priests who are at that little place across from Jerusalem all gather together, and Saul is real angry. He's going to ask him a few questions. Saul says, "Here now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said, "Why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Now, Saul's accusing the priest of conspiring with David to set up an ambush. David's lying in wait. He's going to kill me. You know, today, somewhere around here, David is going to jump me, you know, and kill me. So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all of your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding?" You see, Ahimelech had no idea that David was lying. He thought that he was really going on a mission for the king. He's saying, "Gosh, he came here, he was doing what you told him to do. He's honorable in your house. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, or any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. You know, I'm clean, man. I'm innocent. I didn't do anything." And the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew that he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. It's an abomination to kill the priests of God who are ministering in the holy place. The king said to Doeg, his hitman, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod, meaning they were full-fledged priests. They wore the gown, the ephod of ministering. They were in the process of ministering to the Lord. And this old Doeg, or Dog, I would call him, enemy of Israel, goes out and kills 85 priests, trying to win the favor of Saul. Oh, what a rash thing this king did. Also Nob, the city of the priests, was struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, whom Jesus mentions in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew this day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of the persons of your father's house." He realizes that because he lied, his sin caused greater sin to occur. His sin of lying caused the death of innocent priests and their families, and the whole city of Nob was struck. And David takes the blame, rightfully so, upon himself. Now, Abiathar becomes also a close friend of David later on. He ministers with a guy named Zadok, the high priest, and they become sort of on the same par of ministering before David. David has quite an assembly of spiritual men around him: Gad the seer, Abiathar the priest, and Zadok, who is faithful. God raises them up. They sort of become God's voice to David later on in the kingdom in 2 Samuel. And then we close it out with verse 23. "Stay with me." And he does. "Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be saved." That's it for tonight. Shall we pray? Musicians. Father, we thank you that you meet us in the pages of your word, that we see a man who is after your own heart, who is humble, and yet he also made mistakes. Father, may we learn from the good and from the bad to copy those that are manifested as good and to shun those that are evil. Lord, I pray that you will give all of us that power of retention, that we can retain these things in our minds, and more so, that they can sink deep into our hearts, that your word and the principles of your word would be sown upon fertile soil tonight. And Father, that we will be able to use and apply these principles tomorrow, the next day, next month. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, you have given us a place to study them. Father, I thank you that you have given me my voice tonight, at least to share thus far. Father, we bless you that you're our God. And God, I pray for these people that you'd strengthen them this week. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Fill them with power. Or that they could go out and, as Daniel, do great exploits for their God because they know you. Show them, Lord, that they're important and that you hold their lives in the palms of your hands and that you have gifted them and equipped them. May they step out by faith and utilize all that you have given. In Jesus' name.